Our scripture reading this morning comes from page 530 in the Pew Bibles. Just want to see whether you're going to grab your... No, don't grab your Bibles. We've got it on the board. But it's Nehemiah 2. I'm going to read the first, I think, 9 verses or 10 verses. I see they're 10. I forgot to take a number 10. Okay, now, just full disclosure, some of these names, they're not meant to be pronounced in English. Okay, I've looked at the Hebrew, so if I skip over them, blame Colin. In the month of Nisan, not the car, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the cities where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in my sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? When will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of God, of my God, was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now, can I tell you, I thought my computer was broken this week. I really thought it was broken. Because in my mind, I've preached on Nehemiah a year before. But I couldn't find any evidence that I've done this in 9 years. On the mouthfuls or the bold statements or whatever, they touched on Nehemiah quite a couple of times, but never a year in our context, in a sermon, which was a surprise to me. But it's an amazing thing for me because I do think God is busy sharpening our focus. If you look at just the last couple of weeks, we had Daniel serving the king. We had Jeremiah 29, the seek the peace of the city. You know, and this has been going on for more than a year. Today we've got Nehemiah where there's this change of focus. Now, when I say this, please hear me why I call it a sharpening of a focus. Because as you all know, I love to gossip. I like poking my nose in everybody's business. And I know what a lot of you do. I know about driving those friends around. I know about the meals that you take. I know about the organizations where you serve. I know about the people who are not even close to you, that you go and, when you know they're in trouble, you go and take care of them. I know of the dolls. I know about the food. I know about how you guys sometimes directly and sometimes indirectly reach out to your colleagues at work and serve them, minister. I know all these stories. I know you're busy. I know all of it happens under the radar, as good Presbyterians should. I don't know what it is about Presbyterians, but it's amazing what happens in the life of the church. It's just nobody knows. And I have to be honest with you, I actually prefer it that way as well. But I know what you guys do. And it's because I know that you guys are already busy, you're already going, you're already praying, you're already from the MECs to the vagrants on the streets. You've got a finger in just about any pie you can think of. From somewhere in St. John's, we've got the Gideons represented here, giving out Bibles. We even got Blue Bull supporters that we've allowed in our fold, Doug. You know, that's an expression of love that we've got. You know, but the thing about it is if you consider what's going on in the life of the congregation under the radar, then you have to say with what God is busy with doing with us, it's not a question of getting us to do something. It's a question of sharpening focus, realigning, just making sure. It's as though he's wanting to say, I know you're busy doing something. Let's move it just a little that way. So that's why I want to say, I'm really excited, but that's why we have to listen to Nehemiah and try and figure out, okay, so what is God saying to us through Nehemiah? Now, the backstory, chapter 1, which we couldn't read because it would take up too much time, is that Jeremiah got news about the state of Jerusalem, and it broke his heart. Just started crying. You know, it's like when somebody gives you a piece of biltong. You know, I don't know about you, but I just start crying. It's just deep tears of gratitude. But he started crying because his heart broke for the city when he got the picture of what was going on there. And for 4 months, he prayed, he wrestled with God. He nobody knew about it, but he was constantly going back to God, planning, wondering, thinking what he could do, how he could engage, what's going on. But he was grieved. That's what the Hebrew says. He was grieved in his heart. And he fought this battle in his private capacity before God, praying for Jerusalem, because his heart was just broken. But eventually, the brokenness of his heart started showing on his face. And one day the king looks at him and he says to him, why are you sad? Now, he was the cupbearer. He ends chapter 1 with a sentence, I was the king's cupbearer. Now, for us, we think cupbearer, and you think Obelix and Asterix in Egypt, the guy just had to drink the wine for the king. That was not what the cupbearer was. It was actually a little bit more than that. He was a trusted advisor to the king, close guy to him, but he was also responsible for the king's mood. You know, he had to make sure that if the king was down, he lifted him up, and you know, he had to bring sort of like a steady flow or a influence to the king's mood. So if you were sad, if you were having an off day, you would be relieved of your duties and your head at the same time. You'll just be killed. You know, that's what they would do. You would literally be replaced. So when the king looks at Nehemiah and he sees, why are you sad? He knew he was in trouble. So he had been praying into this, but he also prayed there. You know, it's like, oh, Jesus, please save me. You know, that type of thing. He didn't know about Jesus at that stage, but he's now in eternity, so he's met him in the meantime. And he prayed. And he was extremely strategic. Now, part of the backstory is Artaxerxes was the guy who ordered that the repairs of the wall should be stopped. Okay, so for 70 years, they couldn't get the walls of Jerusalem built. Now, it doesn't sound to us like much, but it led to the fact that all the people in Jerusalem were defenseless. They couldn't defend themselves. And they were open to exploitation. Everybody from the outside could just come and exploit them, but the people on the inside in Jerusalem, the rich people, even with how dysfunctional it was, they kept it that way because they were scooping, even in that dysfunctional state. It does sound slightly familiar now, if you think about it. But that was the state that we were. And the king was the guy who ordered that, who caused that. So when he looked at Nehemiah and he said, why are you sad? Nehemiah could have turned to him and said to him, because you're an idiot. You know? You're the one who gave the command that has caused the people that my people to be defenseless and being exploited. But that's not what he did. He turns to the king very strategically and he says to him, I think you would have been sad as well if the grave of your ancestors were as desolate as mine is. Now, graves all through the ancient Near East, that it was universally respected. No matter who you are, you didn't touch a grave. So the moment when Nehemiah says, my father's graves are left desolate, he had the king's attention, and all the king said is, what do you need? What do you need? And then you read the rest of the story. But the thing that is mind-blowing about the whole story of Nehemiah is that it's his grief that positioned him for that moment. You see, grief, if you think about grief, it's got a wish element to it. A desire for something to be different. That's when we are grieved. You're grieved about something because you wish it would be different. You've got a hope that it would be different. And the moment you've got that wish part about it, it leads you to a discomfort, a unsettledness with where you currently are. But in our world, what happens is we don't like grief. We avoid it at all costs. I mean, say, that's why we've got comedians, we've got Bafana Bafana, you know, all those things, stuff that we can look at and go like, they make life better. Everything about our lives, from medical aid to comfortable seats in church, is about, you know, avoiding difficulty. That's what everybody strives for. We actually don't want to experience grief. We don't want to be moved. And yet, it's the very thing that Nehemiah leans into for 4 months. He leans into that grief, but in the process, it's not a passive process. It's a process where, forgive the word, because it's not actually accurate, but it's where it's a 4 months where he does the work before God. I don't know. Theologically, you know, does the work. We Reformed Christians, no, it's all about grace. Yes, that's true. But he went before God and he wrestled with God. He planned, he thought. He would think to himself, how are you going to do this? How are you going to move from where I'm now? It's a three-month journey to Jerusalem. How would I get there? It's unsafe. I would say, the moment you come here there on your little horse or donkey or walking, you're going to be roadkill. That's what's going to happen. How will I manage that? He wrestled about that. Even got to the point where in chapter 1, he stepped over the us and them barrier. See, he was happy where he was. He was sorted, wealthy, important, still had his head on his shoulders, wasn't killed, but he was all right. And the easiest thing would have been for him to separate himself from grief and to pray that God would bless Jerusalem. Lord, please remove the king who ordered this stupid thing. Or, Lord, send somebody to them. But if you go and look at his prayer, he realized, even though in actual fact he had nothing to do with it, he was born after the fact, but he gets to the point where he says, we sinned against you. We are the reason. I'm part of the reason why that has happened to Jerusalem. He moved that. He repented. He did that work. And as he wrestled with it, when the king turned to him and said, what do you need? He knew what the next step would be. Now, I had this vividly displayed to me in a conversation when we were in Heidelberg. We were in Heidelberg when 1 million rands was still a lot of money. That's how long ago it was. And we were having a pastors and ministers meeting. I made everybody legal because it was just charismaniacs and then the one Presbyterian in there. So we were sitting and doing what ministers really enjoy doing, moaning. We look very nice and we seem so nice. If you work with them, you know what I'm talking about. But it's a reality. So we look nice, large and in charge when we stand here, but you put a verse in a room. I mean to say you need antidepressants in 5 minutes because they just moan the whole time. We moan. It's not us and them. We moan. And I was sitting in one of those meetings, and normally we moan about money. You know, not enough. And if God would just give us different people in church, you know, then we would be really good pastors and good ministers. You know, that's the type of thing that we normally had there. And there was a guy from a charismatic church, wise guy, really, he had wisdom. And we were sitting chatting to me, and I was the newbie, new kid on the block. And he turned to me and he said to me, while we were talking about the finances, he said to me, Jacques, what would you do if God gives you 1 million rand right now? Now, remember, back then 1 million rand was a lot of money. Now you can buy 2 chappies with it. But at that stage, it was a lot of money. And my first response was, I would know what to do with 1 million rands. And as I started waffling off my answer, I realized, crap, I don't know what to do with 1 million rand. If God was to give the congregation we were in at that stage 1 million rand, we would have no idea what to do with it. Absolutely. And this is where Nehemiah was. He had fought with God so that when the door opened, a door, or not even the door, a door, he knew what the next step was. And this is part of that work. So you and I have got stuff that breaks our hearts, stuff that grieves us. But the question would be, if God were to come and open a door right now, would you know what the next step would be? Have you wrestled and fought it out in the quiet place behind the closed door with him to the point that you will know what the next step would be? I would propose very few of us do. And then I have to make 2 remarks around that. The first thing that we shouldn't miss is the fact that Nehemiah was the guy who said, use me. He was willing to get his hands dirty. He wasn't praying for, oh Lord, send someone else. You know, that's my favorite prayer. I love praying for other people. Just as long as God don't ask me to do something. I enjoy what I am. You know, just don't send me to that people, those people. Don't let me do that, you know. That's why we pray most, you know. That's why we pray. Pray for the laborers because the harvest is ripe and the laborers are few. But Nehemiah was the guy who said, use me. He was willing to get his hands dirty. He was wrestling, praying, thinking, sort of planning, asking, fasting, battling this thing out, that when a door opened, he was ready to step in, to say, this is what I need, to the king. The words of Paul would have been, He offered himself as a living sacrifice. But the reason, the question would be, why would he do that? And the easy answer for that is love. See, what love does is love pours out its happiness in the happiness of someone else. That's what love does. Love, if love is focused on its own happiness, it's no. Me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity. You know, if it's focused on my happiness, then it's not love. Any married person, or any parent will know this, that love is that taking my happiness and pouring it out in their happiness. Once you do that, you love. And if you listen to scriptures, think about last week. Seek the peace of the city. Seek the shalom of the city. Its blessing. It's because if you find it, it will be yours. We did yesterday at men's. For God loved the world so much that he gave. Jesus, the one that was given, for the prize set before him, endured the shame of the cross. You think about Paul that wrote and he said, I'm being poured out as a love offering for you. Do you hear that flavor of love? That it's not focused on me, it's focused there. And that's what Nehemiah had. He says, I'm willing to get my hands dirty. Here I am, use me, because it's not about me. It's about your city, your people. And in doing that, in 52 days, he was able to do what people couldn't do for 71 years before that. Absolute miracle, which we will look at next week. But here's the thing. Three questions you have to ask. First thing is, what breaks your heart? What grieves you? Ladies, I'm not talking about your husbands. That ship has sailed. Okay. Yeah, there's nothing we can do about that one. You chose him, so it's up to you. But, what breaks your heart? Listen, you guys are already busy. You're already taking care of people around you. You're already being generous. You're already there. So it's not a, okay, if you're not, it's time to get your butt into gear, you know. It's all about where you put your butt. But the thing about it is you're already busy. I know what goes on behind the scenes, partly. But the thing about it is sort of like, if we look at this, the question would be, are you busy with what breaks your heart? What grieves you? What is the thing that you allow, like a Nehemiah, to impact your heart? It's very, very possible nowadays to live in a way to let nothing impact your heart, to isolate and protect yourself in such a way that even if somebody next to you drops dead, you don't care. It's possible today. We can absolutely isolate ourselves. But I think the question that God is asking us, or that I should ask you guys, is what's causing you grief? What breaks your heart? The next question after that would be to ask, are you... Now, let me put the question this way. Who do you talk to about what breaks your heart? Who do you talk to? See, we live in a time where people want to advertise, publicize. You know, I can't think of any other eyes. But we've got this thing. We've got this thing where if I can get enough people on board, then we can do something about this. You know, but look at Nehemiah. Who's the guy that he was the guy who first went to God. And with God in four months, that's where he planned, that's where he wrestled, that's where he fought the battle. He didn't even initiate the conversation with the king. It was God who opened that door. But when God opened that door, he was ready. So the question you and I have to ask ourselves is, who do we speak to first? Do we take it behind a closed door to our God and say, Lord, this thing breaks my heart. Third question would be, are you willing to get your hands dirty? Because if it breaks your heart and you go to God, one of the questions he always asks us is, whom shall I send? Now, we normally pray, send somebody qualified, somebody with more authority, more freedom, more resources, more of this. That's what we normally pray. Send somebody else, Lord, so that I can watch days of my life, our lives on TV. Send somebody else. But the miracle, the doing in 52 days what couldn't be done for 71 years comes through us saying, totally disqualified, underqualified, under-resourced, but here I am, send me. And please hear me, it doesn't mean that you and I need to run out of the place, out of those doors, now, oh, we're going to change the city. It's nothing like that. You're all already busy. You're already busy. You're doing amazing things under the radar. The question is just sort of like, as you do this, check. Is this what I'm busy doing? Is this actually where my heart lies, where it's breaking? Okay. No, it's not. Or yes, it is. Brilliant. Then wrestle before God with that. He will open the door. But do your planning, your thinking, your crying, everything before him, where nobody else has to see you. Nobody else needs to know. But offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Be willing to get your hands dirty. Be willing to pour out your happiness into their happiness. Love well. Because if you and I do that, I've got the suspicion that just like a wall built in 52 days, we would see our God do the impossible in and through us, Montley crew that we are. I'm doing a wedding on Saturday, and the guy's name is Monty. Oh, the father's name is Monty. But apparently, it's like the family name. So there's big Monty, small Monty, everybody's Monty. So I asked the dude, said, is your dad the full Monty? He still haven't laughed at my joke. We'll see whether he claps me on Saturday at the wedding. But, hey, you're busy. Allow God to soften your heart. Allow him to show you through grief where it is that he wants to use you. And then sign up just as you are. Because that way, this what is already happening, it's going to be sharpened, it's going to be amplified, it's going to magnify, and it's going to come with heaven's authority and heaven's impact. Can you imagine that if he uses that? So, let's pray. Father, you're good, and I want to thank you for these amazing people. I might even thank you for the people joining online. No, I'm joking. Lord, thank you for everybody who's part of this. Lord, you've called us for times such as this. And if we listen to your Spirit, we know that you're calling us into a new phase or a new focus. Lord, we give ourselves to you. And we ask, Holy Spirit, give us an awareness of what breaks our hearts, what causes us grief. Make us sensitive, especially in the busyness of our lives. Let us look, give us the pauses, the moments that we can see, oh, this thing, this really gets to me. But Lord, then, as we come to you in the quiet place where nobody sees, in those moments, please do not open a door before we haven't done the work with you. Lord, help us to repent. Do the changes in us. Shift us in that time with you, in the time of fellowship, so that when you open the door, we would be ready for the next step. But Lord, find in us sons and daughters who has the same mind as their Savior, will say, here I am, use me. He's the one who said, as you send him, he sends us. Give us that willingness to be sent, to get our hands dirty. But Father, all of this, we do not ask this for our sake, because it's not about us. It's so that your will be done in this city, and even in England, as it is, as you purpose it in heaven. So bless these amazing sons and daughters of you, and use us. Show yourself mighty on our behalf. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.